Father, we thank you for the way in which you, by your word, speak to us. I thank you that you speak in ways that sometimes encourage us and comfort us. But we know there are other times in which you speak very directly to us and call us to examine our hearts and to search inwardly to see where we stand before you. And I ask this morning that we would know the searching and the empowering and enabling and convicting of your Spirit, that we might hear and respond as you would have us. We pray for those who stand in special need of you this week, for the Ruiz family and Bob in his serious medical illness. We ask that you would minister to his physical need and also his spiritual need and be encouraging the family. And others we bring before you as well. You know our own hearts before you. We entrust ourselves to you, but we also pray for the leaders of our nation. We sense something of the critical issues of our time. We look on countries like India and Pakistan and the Middle East, and we pray that you would bring restraint. We pray that you would bring some breakthrough of a new move toward reconciliation and peace in those very dangerous and volatile areas. We pray for our president, those who surround him, who carry heavy responsibilities, and pray that you would give them wisdom and judgment that ultimately furthers your purposes for your glory. Be with us now as we listen to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Michelle Pfeiffer has a well-deserved reputation as one of the most beautiful women in the world. And a few years ago, her face graced the cover of a national magazine with the caption, "What Michelle Pfeiffer needs is absolutely nothing." It wasn't quite the truth. An inquisitive reporter dug out the bill that a touch-up artist had submitted for his work on that photo. It reads like this: clean up complexion, soften eyelids, soften smile line, add color to lips. Trim chin, remove neckline, soften line under earlobe, add highlights to earrings, add blush to cheek, clean up neckline, remove stray hair, remove hair strands on dress, adjust color and add hair on top of head, add dress on side to create better line, add forehead, add dress on shoulder, soften neck muscle a bit, clean up and smooth dress folds under arm and create one seam on image on right side. The bill was $1,525. Which I am sure that Michelle Pfeiffer thought was a cheap price for maintaining her image as a woman who needed absolutely nothing. I pondered that and thought what kind of bill I would get for redoing one of my pictures, and the numbers reached sort of severe heights, so I've decided to just deal with something else. But you know, to one degree or another, we all are in the business of image maintenance. The way people see us, the way people respond to us, is important to us. And there is such a thing as appropriate self-respect and appropriate self-concern. But often our carefully constructed images cover something more destructive than smile lines and stray hair. Annie Lamott was a young woman brought up in a privileged and influential but highly dysfunctional family up in the Bay Area. She was a gifted writer, and she'd established a growing reputation as a writer in literary circles, but she'd become entrapped in drug abuse, in alcoholism, in promiscuity. She was a single mother. She felt a deep need. She'd just gone through an abortion, a deep need in her life, and she found herself in a battle. She writes in the book she describes in her life of her journey to faith, she said, "God forbid that someone should ever think I needed help. I was a Lamott. Lamotts don't need help, they give help." She had been trained as an atheist, but she felt drawn somehow, despite Jewish parents, or a Jewish parent, to the Lord Jesus. And as she felt drawn to him, she wrote this: "I was appalled. I thought about what everyone would think of me. Thought about my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. What would they think if I became a Christian? and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and said out loud, "I would rather die." In the final analysis, her battle wasn't with the truth of the gospel. It was with her pride. It was with her inward sense of who she was and how she looked to others. And I'm convinced that the greatest battle that many of us fight, maybe all of us fight with God, is with our pride. The most serious issue between us and our God that keeps us from coming to Him is a sense of pride. And the issue that continually pops its ugly head up in our life is an issue of pride. I want you to look with me this morning at a man who was fighting that battle. He had an image that made him look like a glittering success, but under the image there was a more deadly and dangerous secret that he needed to get help on. His name was Naaman, and we meet him in one of the most familiar Old Testament stories to people who've been brought up in Sunday school, but if you haven't been, it's a story that's old, but it's still very powerfully relevant to us. We meet Naaman, who was, we're told in verse 1, the commander of the army of Aram, or of the nation of Syria, and it plunges us into international politics in the world of his time. Chapter 5, verse 1 of the book of 2 Kings. Now Naaman was commander of the army of Aram. We call it Syria, the capital of Damascus. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands, military guerrilla forces from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young woman, a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and ten sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." That's the background of the story. There is intermittent warfare going on between Syria and Israel. And it's into that story that we are taken out of the land of Israel into a foreign country. And we're introduced to a man named Naaman. His life was one of significant success. His personality was apparently attractive. His name, Naaman, means pleasantness. He's a charming man who knew how to draw others to him, and apparently his name was part of just who he was. But he'd risen to the heights of power. He was commander of the army. He was the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He was the highest-ranking general in the nation of Syria, which at that point was organized around the military. It was the most powerful position under the king in the nation, open to any citizen. He was a man of whom people said great things. He had an impeccable reputation. You notice in verse 1 how he is described. He was a great man in the sight of the king. I mean, when Naaman's name came up in conversation, the king would say, "I am so glad to have him at my side. What a great leader he is for our army." He was highly regarded. Kind of man that the people looked to and thought, you know, with him at the helm of our military ship, we are in good hands. He'd also had a track record of success. It says the Lord had given him victory over his enemies. That's a striking statement. Here is God, the God of Israel, the God of heaven, and he had enabled Naaman to win victories, and some of those victories had been over the nation of Israel. And he was also a man who had a reputation as a valiant warrior. He's described that way right at the end of verse 1. And here's a man who is Norman Schwarzkopf after Desert Storm, or Colin Powell at that particular time. Here is Eisenhower after World War II, a person who was uniquely and universally revered and respected and valued. But underneath that glittering image, there was a dirty secret and a deadly secret. It's just introduced at the end. But he had leprosy. Can identify with what that meant, except the closest we can come, and we'd have to go back about 15 years and think about what AIDS was then. It's still a deadly disease, but you remember the fear, and you remember the ostracism and the panic that was part of that process. But he had leprosy. The term leprosy used in the Bible isn't a modern clinical description. It would cover all kinds of different diseases that would be evidenced by something on the skin, but it was characterized by three things. It was progressive. Naaman had a progressive case at the point at which he has leprosy. At this point, he's still able to live in his family, still able to visit the king. It is at its early stages, but it was headed only downhill. It couldn't be cured. It couldn't be dealt with. It was progressive. It was terminal. And it was ostracizing. I mean, it is a terrible thing to find that you have a disease that is going to result in your death. But leprosy meant that you would die alone, that you would be shut out from normal population, that you would die under a tremendous stigma. It was a secret known only to a few. The king knew about it. Family knew about it. Talked about among the people in the house because the servant girl knew about it. Here's a man who everyone would admire, but he had leprosy. When I was growing up in Sunday school, my Sunday school teachers used to tell me leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin. What they meant by that was that often in the Bible you'll discover that what is a physical ailment has a spiritual application. And that there is a sickness of our soul. There is an inward reality in our lives. And leprosy is a reminder that if people can be sick in their bodies, they are also sick in their souls. But the difference between leprosy and sin is that one condition is universal and the other was localized. But spiritually before God, all of us suffer from a progressive, terminal, isolating disease which will separate us from God forever. The Bible tells us that as we look at ourselves, we may look like Naaman. We may look like we've got it all together and we've got it all under control and people are saying nice things about us, but they have leprosy. Terminal illnesses do significant things to people, and Naaman is becoming desperate. It's obviously being talked about in the family, and as it's being talked about, one day, one of the servant girls helping in the house, she was a captive. The armies of Syria had sent a raiding party across the border, apparently maybe even into Samaria, the capital city itself. And one of the prisoners who'd been brought back was a young girl. By the term that's used, she is in her early teen years. She's everything that Naaman isn't. She's young. He's mature. She's an Israelite. He is a Syrian. He is the conqueror. She is the conquered. She is a slave. He is free and in power. But if she's everything he isn't, she also knows something he doesn't. And she says to her mistress, and there's an obvious concern and compassion, even for the man who's responsible for her capture, "Oh, if only my master knew. Only he would go and see the prophet of God in Samaria. He would heal him. There's a God in Samaria who has, or in Israel, who has power, and he has a prophet, and he has a representative who does amazing things." And you can see this young girl who'd been taken away captive had spent time probably down at the well, and they told stories of the prophet. They told the stories of how he had changed water in Jericho, how he had met the needs of hungry people, how he had cared for a widow and supplied in her distress, how a woman who was childless was able to have a child, about a woman whose son had died, had that son restored back. And she begins to tell that story to the mother of or to the wife of Naaman, and Naaman is told by this woman in turn. Naaman takes desperate measures. I mean, you need to understand how desperate these measures are. Can you imagine Colin Powell or Donald Rumsfeld going to Cuba to get military or to get medical help? There's no way. There are enemies. There are the people that we are in conflict with. But he comes and presents his case. Imagine Colin Powell walking in to George Bush and saying, Fidel's come up with a cure for my condition, and I want to go. And you can imagine all the talk back and forth in the White House about why you can't go, but Naaman's precious to the king of Syria, and he says, go. I'll make it possible. And he goes. You shouldn't be surprised by that. I mean, we see sick people do things like that all the time. We see sick people hear a diagnosis, and all of a sudden they're across the border to Mexico trying some cure that's unproven. They are seeking out faith healers from different parts of the world. I've watched desperate people do desperate things. Naaman is a desperate man. Even though others don't know he's a leper, he knows he's a leper, and he knows that judgment is on his life. The king says, I'll write a letter to the king of Israel. Naaman goes, and he takes with him two things. Power. I can command and demand this. I've got a letter from the king. Money. You notice it says, he left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 750 pounds, 6,000 shekels of gold, 150 pounds, and 10 suits of clothing, probably not bought at Man's Warehouse, on sale. Somebody has estimated that the value of this gift is about $1 million. So here he comes the way a political power figure comes to another area. He comes with all the trappings of his power, all the trappings of his success. He is going to demand a healing from this prophet in Israel. He is going to buy it. He is going to do whatever it takes to get this healing, and he's going to do it on the basis of his power and his money. Comes to Samaria in force. You can imagine this huge retinue moving there in power and coming into the city and going to the king and delivering this letter to the king. And the king of Israel, who resembles a clown in this passage more than anything else, is utterly flustered by this. Not a man who trusts the Lord. He's not a man who knows God's prophet and values him. He knows who Elisha is, but they're in deadly conflict. He's a son of Ahab. He's a Baal worshiper at heart. And so he's utterly paralyzed by what is going on. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Well, he's just looking for a cause of war. That's what this is all about. Why does he send him to me to cure him? And that's the end of the first part of the story. But we need to look at a name. We need to look at ourselves. And recognize if the Bible is true, that all of us have a sickness of our heart and a sickness of our soul. The Bible tells us of all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Our sins have made a separation between us and God. The wages of sin, death. And no matter how we appear to others, before a holy and righteous God, the diagnosis is clear. We have a progressive, terminal, universal, isolating condition. But in the presence of the Word of God, all of that changes. Verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, Samaria is a small town. These news got around quickly. He sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me. He will know there's a prophet in Israel. But Elisha's real passion is he will know there is a God in Israel, and we'll see that in all he does. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. You've got to get the picture now in your mind. This is an ordinary neighborhood. Elisha's not living in a palace. He's living in the kind of neighborhood that you live in. And all of a sudden, this huge entourage wheels up to the front, the chariots, the military warriors, the motorcycle attendants. they come into your neighborhood, all the little kids are filling the streets, and they recognize these are foreign soldiers, these are Syrian soldiers, and they're in our neighborhood, and they're filling it, and the protective guard surrounds Naaman as he sits in his chariot. He's there in his power. He's there in his image. He's there representing Syria. He has come to buy and demand healing. Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him. Go. Wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Very deliberate. Elisha's not doing any of this by accident. I mean, imagine. Imagine for a minute that the commander-in-chief of the army of some foreign country drove up to your house, sat outside, you were made aware of his presence, and you happened to have somebody who came in to clean the house, and you sent them out to talk to him. He said, don't bother staying around here. I want you to go 25 miles away, down and down it was, to the Jordan River. Jump in, go under 7 times, you'll be okay. The instructions are unusual, to say the least. And they're somewhat demeaning. Prophet's not going to be present. Elisha's going to make it very clear. This is not about me. This is not about what I say. This is not about what I do. This is about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Verse 11. Naaman went away angry. Pulls out in his chariot away from the house, parks down the street, gathered his men around him. Says he thought it, but apparently he expressed his thoughts. I thought he would surely come out to me. Actually, the word order really puts this. I thought to me he would surely come out. I mean, doesn't he know who I am? What are you treating me like a flunky for? Commander-in-chief of the army of Israel. To me, he should come out. Personal pride is offended. His expectations have been disappointed. I thought he would stand and call on the name of Yahweh as God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of the leprosy. It's all about the prophet. I thought the prophet would perform a little ritual and do a kind of a movement of some sort and say a prayer and then it would be all over. That's what I came to the prophet to get healing. And that's what he'd done. He hadn't come to the God of the prophet, but the prophet of God. And then he says, what's all this stuff? Wash and be cleansed. Aren't Abana and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus, both of which flowed out of the mountains? They were clear and they were bright and they were fresh. Aren't Abana and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus better than any of the rivers of Israel? And we sing songs about the Jordan River, roll, Jordan, roll, and all of those kind of things. And then you go there and you think, this isn't much better than the Wash. It's a little bit better, but it's not a lot better. This is not the most impressive river that flows on planet Earth. And Naaman's right. I mean, the Jordan wasn't much of a river. If I came all this way to dunk in a river, why would I choose the Jordan River? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? And he turned and went away in a rage. It's too silly. It's just too silly. And it's too simple. To go down to a river and dunk 7 times and come up clean, it's the silliest thing, it's the simplest thing I've ever heard. That's not the way it works. And I want to back off for a minute. Because quite frankly, that's the response that some of us make to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's word comes to us just like God's word came to Naaman, but God's word comes to us with the cross, with the resurrection of Jesus behind it, and the gospel comes to us and says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be healed? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Respond to him. And the response of many people is, that's too simple. It's way too simple. There's got to be more to it than that. There's got to be catch. What do you mean, go down to the river and dunk? What do you mean, just believe in the Lord Jesus? It's got to be harder than that. And it's way too silly. Ask me to do something. Challenge me to buy it. Challenge me to earn it. Challenge me to do some great feat and accomplishment. I'm into that. But it's too silly to say that all I need to do is bow the knee to Jesus and trust in Him as my Lord and Savior, and I'm forgiven of all of my sin, past, present, and future. And while I don't know all of you, I know that some of you know the struggle of man in your heart and your life. And God's Word exposes our pride. And that's what God was doing to Nahum, exposing his pride before a holy God. See, Naaman's worst problem wasn't his leprosy. Naaman's first problem was his pride. Verse 13, Naaman's servants read him like a book. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? You're a man who likes a challenge. You want to get it the old-fashioned way. Earn it. What have you got to lose? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be clean and be cleansed?" And they read his response, just like God reads our response. It's going to be humbling to go into the river. It's not going to be something he can boast about. It's not something he's going to come back to the king of Syria and say, guess what the prophet asked me to do and I did this, and say it as if he'd done some great thing. All he was going to be able to say is, I did something utterly ridiculous. And if God was to ask you to do some great thing, some of you would jump at the opportunity. But what he asks you to do is come in before and bow before the Lord Jesus and say, I can't do this. I can't do this. Thank you for the gift that you're giving. Somehow the message got through to Naaman. We're told very simply, so we went down. Now let me tell you, that was a physical descent. The Jordan runs from the Sea of Galilee down into the Dead Sea, the lowest place on planet Earth. And so physically he went down, but more spiritually and in his heart he went down. He humbled himself to obey the Word of God. And you can picture him walking into that muddy river. All he has to go on is the prophet and his promise. And going under the river. I remember hearing gospel preachers preach this from when I was a child. Their famous sermon title for this passage was Seven Ducks in a Dirty Pond. And they would picture him going under once and coming up and looking at his leprosy and going under again and looking at his leprosy and going under again until finally the seventh time he came up, and the passage says, and the words are striking, his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. It was a young girl, same word that's used only in the feminine form, who'd sent him to the Word of God. And now, having responded to the Word of God, he's become a young boy in his skin. He's become new and refreshed. Annie Lamott tells the story of her coming to Christ. She said, 1 week later, when I went back to church, I was so hungover I couldn't stand up for the songs. This time I saved for the sermon, which I thought was just so ridiculous, like someone was trying to convince me of the existence of extraterrestrials. But the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping or joyful at the same time, and I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid, and I opened up to the feeling and it washed over me. She went home. And I can't repeat precisely the words with which she became a Christian, but they amounted to saying, all right, I quit. And she gave herself to her Lord and began to become like a young girl When we come to the cross, we experience at the core of our being what Naaman experienced to the outside of our being. When we obey the Word of God, and the Word of God is simple, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And Naaman had not merely found cleansing, he'd found God. You see it in verses 15 and what follows. Look at the way the writer points us as we move on through the passage. In verse 15 we read, "Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, 'Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel.'" This is his confession of faith. He'd come as a polytheist. He'd come as a man who'd believed in all kinds of other gods. But when we encounter the living God, there is a transformation that occurs in our heart. It isn't an external act. There's been an experience in his soul, and all of a sudden he sees God differently. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, the Bible says. Naaman is here confessing Yahweh as Lord. There's no other God. That's why Elisha had sent him away. He thought healing was about getting the right prophet, but he's discovered it's about meeting God. And now he comes as a Yahweh follower. There is no God except the God in Israel. He also has a new attitude to God's servant, the prophet. The end of the verse says, "Now please accept a gift from your servant." He'd come to buy it, but now he wants to give a gift in appreciation. You'll notice Elisha's response to that. The prophet answered, "As surely as Yahweh lives whom I serve, I won't accept a thing." Yahweh alone must receive the credit for this. I love Elisha at this point. I mean, that's $1 million sitting in the back of that chariot. I don't want your money. I don't want your $1 million. This isn't about buying it. This isn't even about saying thank you to me for this. This is about you and God. Take your money. You don't buy favor with God. You obey God's word and submit to it in faith and in trust, and he gives it as a free gift. It's not your gift to me, Naaman. It's God's gift to you. That was the first evident. He wants to give a gift. But the second is, you notice the title he uses? "Please accept the gift now from your servant." Five times. Five times in the next few verses he's going to describe himself as your servant. Remember his previous attitude? He didn't come out and see me. Now it's, here I am, your servant. Because he recognizes, here's a man who knows God. And he responds to the message of God. He's humbled before the Word of God. Then there's another evidence of change. He has a new attitude to God, a new attitude to God's servant, a new sense of values. I find this fascinating. Verse 17, "If you won't accept the gift," it says at the end of verse 16, even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you won't accept the gift," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much dirt as a pair of mules can carry." Remember what he thought about Israel a little bit ago? Why would I go and wash in that dirty river, in this dirty country? And he's saying, "I've got a treasure. Will you please let me take as much dirt as I can from Israel back home?" I don't think his theology is real good or real clear. He tended to associate God as the God of Israel rather than the God of the universe. But give him credit. He's a baby Christian. I mean, at this point, he's just a few minutes old in his faith and trust in Christ. And he says, "You know the most valuable thing in all this country to me? Dirt. You can take the $1 million. I want dirt. I want dirt because it associates me with God. And this reminds me of what God has done in my life. Israel's dirt. Give me some." Why? Well, it says, I will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other God but Yahweh." And apparently wants to take the dirt, put in his house, build on it an altar to the Lord, and offer sacrifices to God. And give me some dirt so I can worship God. Again, he's not going to get an A for theology. But God looks at the love of the heart. not the theology, as a new sensitivity to God and his presence and a concern to worship him. And then he's got a new recognition of his responsibilities. Again, he's struggling here. But you notice he says in verse 18, in effect, he says to Elisha, I got a problem. When may Yahweh forgive me in advance. May Yahweh forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm, and I also bow there, I've got to go with the king. And you know, when we go in these national days of worship, I've got to walk with the king, and we're going to go into the pagan temple, and we're going to bow down before Rimmon, who was one of the gods of Syria. That's the king's favorite god. And I need to bow down before him. But you need to know, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, I'm not bowing down in my heart. It's only my body that's bowing down. May the Lord forgive me. Because I'm never going to offer a sacrifice to any other god. But I'm caught. I've got this responsibility. And Elisha says to him, go in peace. You can work out the theology. You can work out the practice. You can work out the implications. But the thing that you need to know, Naaman, is that even though you don't know all of the things that are going to happen in your life, now that you've become a follower of Yahweh, the gift of God and the grace of God and the healing of God is yours. And one of the marks that we have come to know Christ is that God works a change. We have a new attitude to God, a new attitude to the Word of God, a new attitude to the people of God rather than the land of God, a new attitude to our responsibilities to God. When we truly encounter God, it's not something that happens externally. It's something that happens in our heart, and our whole way of life gets changed. That's how you know you're a follower of Christ. Not only that you are trusting him, but you are knowing him at work in your life, reshaping and redirecting your entire life. And Naaman had come to the place where he bowed before the Lord. The end of the story is a little bit different. We're not going to track it in detail. I just want you to notice, though, that the whole message of this chapter is when we respect God's word, even if we're a pagan and an outsider, God brings us salvation and healing and change. But when we disrespect God, even if we are right as close as we can to the word of God, we will find disaster. Look at the end of verse 19. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, Master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he's brought. As surely as Yahweh lives, I'll run after him and get something from him. It's not right. I mean, we had the chance for all these big bucks. This was our great breakthrough moment of profit. I'm not going to let him get away with this. I'm going to go and get some for myself. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Now remember previous Naaman? Previous Naaman had driven up to the front door of Elisha and had not gotten out of the chariot. Now he sees his servant coming. He gets down to run to meet him. His attitude toward anything to do with God has changed. Got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything's all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. Gehazi was shrewd. He knew if he asked for the whole bundle, Gehazi might get simple. So he asked, well, give me one-tenth of the silver and one-fifth of the clothing, none of the gold. He takes a limited amount so the suspicions won't be aroused on this particular occasion. You know, I am sad to say this, but I need to. Sometimes the greatest danger to new Christians comes from professing Christians who've been close to the Word of God for a long time. And Gehazi was in danger of corrupting Naaman. Naaman acts with integrity. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing, gave them to two of his servants, and he carried them ahead of Gehazi. And Gehazi came to the hill. We're not sure precisely where this location is. He took the things from the servants, put them away in the house, some cover-up place, some hiding place. Sent the men away, and they left. He's known what the Word of God was. And he's tried to subvert it and get around it for his own gain and his own advantage. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Elisha asked. "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Who do you think you're playing with here? Remember, I'm in touch with the living God. Wasn't my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? When God's glory is at stake, when God's honor is at stake?" And Gehazi went out from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. The pagan and the Israelite had traded places. The Israelite, who ought to respect God's word, had disrespected it, and he'd gone from hell to sickness. The pagan, who'd had trouble with the word of God, but had finally bowed before it and had respected it and followed it, had found healing. One went home a leper, and the other went home clean. And it had nothing to do with racial background. It had nothing to do with religious background. It had to do with submission to the Word of God. And that's where we are this morning. Because the Word of God comes to us in precisely the same way and comes to us with a message that seems too simple and too silly. We boil down all that the Bible says, and it comes down to the statement that echoes as the most famous statement of the Bible. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts in Jesus Christ as God the Son, whoever believes that when He died on the cross, He died for their sins, whoever believes that He rose again from the dead, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Nothing could be more simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that's the message of God that comes to you. It does not ask you to do anything great. As a matter of fact, it tells you exactly the opposite. You cannot do anything great. You come empty-handed or you do not come at all. You can't come with a letter from a king, and you can't come with gifts from the bank. You can't come with a reference check from United Fund or United Way. You can't come with endorsements from your friends. You come and you bow before the Lord Jesus. And there are two acts that God calls us to do: to bow before the Lord Jesus. If we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. With the heart, a man believes to being made right with God. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is my Lord. Nothing could be more simple. And yet I want to suggest to some of you, nothing could sound more silly. You mean that's all I have to do? And God's word thunders back, "Yes. That's all." The call of God is to bow before the Lord Jesus, to say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God," to say with Anne Lamott, "All right, I quit. I trust you." And to stand before people and publicly declare your loyalty to Christ. "I follow." We're going to close with a song. But you know, I don't know the group that comes here at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, and I suspect that if you're here at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, many of you have heard this story before so many times. But I also expect that some of us are real close to the Word of God, but we've never responded to it in our hearts. We're going to sing a song in closing this morning, and I'm going to ask you to do something that sounds as simple and as silly is what Elisha said. I'm not going to ask you to go 25 miles to bathe in a river. But if you've never before declared, "I am a follower of Christ," stood before others to say, I own Jesus as my Lord. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I am going to ask you to stand as we sing our final song. You can stand for as long as you want. I'm going to ask you to stand. It is simple. It is silly. And you know what? It is scary. Because if I asked you to do a great thing, many of you would do it. But to stand in front of others and say, I declare, I follow Jesus as Lord. It may be simple and it may be silly, but that's an act that cuts at our pride. And that's the one thing we cannot keep if we want the healing that God gives. So let's pray together, and then we'll sing together. Father, I would ask now as we come before you that you would speak to us about our need before you. It may well be that each person here has declared faith and trust in Christ. But it may be that there are some who, like Naaman, have a carefully protected image but have never dealt with the leprosy and have heard your word but are fighting whether it's true or fighting whether they will submit. And I pray for those who need to hear you and go down to the Jordan and get in the river, or in this case, to stand before others to declare, I follow Jesus as Lord, that you enable them to do that this morning so they might receive the gift of life in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.